This will be the last lesson in Zephaniah. We're going to finish him up tonight, concluding the book. We're going to look at the immediate future of Israel, at least the immediate future concerning the time that they lived in. Of course, at that time, those prophecies have already been fulfilled. We're going to look at why the judgment of God is coming upon Israel, why they're going to have to go through this. We're also going to look at the mercy and the grace of God, how it extends not just to Israel, but to the Gentile nations as well, surrounding them. But we're going to conclude the book of Zephaniah with a bright picture of the promise and the hope that Israel has for the future. Zephaniah, when he writes his prophecies, and I mentioned that earlier, that he writes one of the darkest prophecies as far as what's going to happen, but also paints one of the brightest pictures about what's going to happen in the future. So oftentimes, what we'll discover when we're looking at different books, when it comes to the prophecies, that sometimes you see the judgment of God, but oftentimes you see that coupled with promises of hope and restoration to follow that. So we're going to see all that tonight. So let's go ahead and just jump into it. Starting at chapter 3 and verse 1, of course, starts out by looking at the immediate future of Israel, what's going to take place right now. You'll notice it kind of switched over about where Brother Rudell was reading. It says, in that day. And that's a phrase that's used a lot of times referring to something that's coming, that's going to happen, it's going to take place. The prophecies of God are sure. Whenever the Word of God prophesies something, that's different than when mankind predicts something. We can predict a lot of things, but when God says it, it's going to happen. We can be assured that this is going to take place. So the great promises here of God is these things immediately are going to take place, but be of good cheer, because also these great things over here are going to take place. Now, notice that when he opens it up, he refers to the nation or to the city as that oppressive or pressing city. Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted. Jerusalem, oftentimes in the Bible and in history, is referred to as the holy city of God. Now you think about what that means and what it represents, that Jerusalem is the holy city. What about Jerusalem makes it the holy city? It was where the presence of God was supposed to abide with the nation of Israel. Now before Jerusalem, before David set up the capital in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant traveled around in the tabernacle. Was a tent that carried around the holies of all. After David, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem is where the temple was set up. It's where the holiest of all was set up. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. It was the center point in the nation where the presence of God was supposed to be. And this is what made the city holy. Not because of the city itself, because there are cities all over the world. Not because of just particular buildings or anything like that. We have churches, we have different places of worship, but it was because this was the place where the presence of God was supposed to be, and this is what made it the holy city. You remove God from that, guess what? No longer is it a holy city. And certainly we see that in the lives of people. You take a person that's drawn away from God, that goes turns their back on God, the further they go away, the more wicked that mankind can become. Man is bent on pulling away from God. And left to his own device, man will become increasingly and increasingly more and more wicked. We saw that in the first 6 chapters of the book of Genesis. So much so that God had to send Noah and a flood to destroy all the earth. We see that again in today's time, to where it's getting worse and worse. And things that were spoken of in secret or considered taboo 20, 30 years ago are now done in open. And not too many years, pretty soon will be done in excess and glorified. We wonder how this happens. It's because of the pulling away from God, about people taking and removing the presence of God. And so it's not the city itself that's referred to here as being holy, but the people that are in the city. It's the actions that they had, the rebellion against God, that made the city become an unholy nation. Zephaniah called her filthy and polluted in verse 1, but he wasn't alone. If we read through the Word of God, especially a lot of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, according to Ezra, even the Gentiles called it a rebellious and wicked city. I put you a couple of references on your outline that you can go back and look those up and see what I'm referring to. But it was known as being a wicked place by other people. Even the very inhabitants of Israel knew that it was a very wicked place. Remember what Amos cried out? Remember what Nahum would cry out? Other prophets, they looked around them. They saw how the people of Israel in power and position was treating the people of Israel who were poor, who were impoverished, or didn't have the authority, and how they were taking advantage of them. And Amos was crying out, and he's like, the law just isn't working the way it's supposed to. Why, Lord? Why is this happening this way? So the city had become corrupt. The city had become, well, perverted. And like I said, it's not just the city, but the presence of God. Oftentimes, it's not about a single object. That was one of the things that got the nation of Israel in trouble with the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? They started to depend on the Ark of the Covenant as somewhat of a good luck charm. Remember when the Philistines took it from them because they said, well, let us take it out in the battle because God will deliver us in battle if we take it. And then Eli and Hophni, sons of Eli, took it out into battle and they were killed in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. Eli got word of it. He fell over on his where he was sitting, broke his neck. And it was a huge catastrophe because they looked at it as being a religious object instead of just being symbolic of what it represented. We can take anything and pervert it and make it useful or used for not what it was intended to be used for. Nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing evil about money itself. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's what men do with money. It's how they treat that money. There's nothing wrong with gold. But when we make an idol out of it, there's nothing wrong with silver. But when we make some sort of idol out of it, it becomes our passion. It becomes what we go after. Diamonds, jewels, all these things the same way. We can make anything perverted, and we can use it for things that it was never intended to be used for. But it's not the object. It's the ideal that goes into that. It's what we place on that. And certainly with the nation of Israel, what made it holy was not all these objects, but the power of God that abided with them. Inhabitants. And this is why he goes on in verse 2 to start talking about the sins of the people, the wickedness of the people. It says, starts out by saying that she obeyed not my voice. What is one of the very first things that we have to come to grips with if we are going to be the children of God, if we are going to call him Lord? What's Henry Blackaby say about the word Lord? Two words that absolutely cannot go together is no Lord. If you say no, then he's not your Lord. This is something that Jesus even discussed with in the Gospel of Luke chapter 46 through 49. The question is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you to do? He even kind of qualifies it here by saying, if you will obey and do what I'm telling you to do, you will be stronger for it. He gives the illustration of the house built on the rock and the house built in the sand. If you'll read through that, you'll notice it's not if the rain and the storms come, but when they come. And he tells them, he says, if you will do what I do, this is the blessings that are here for you. But how can you stand before me and call me Lord, Lord, and refuse to do the things that I've told you to do? How can the nation of Israel stand before God and still say that he is their God, that he is their Lord, but yet live a life that is just outright rebellious to him? And we see that all through the minor prophets. We see that through the books of Kings and Chronicles, through the books of Judges, how the nation of Israel constantly withdrew themselves from the presence of God and they didn't seek the counsel of God. The thing that we see here is they didn't hear him. They didn't obey the voice. Not only do we need to hear, but we also need to do. And when we fail, because we do fail from time to time, God does want us to live a life without sin. I believe that with all my heart. God does not want us to sin. But John says, I write these things to you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. So we are going to sin from time to time. We make mistakes. But then look at what verse 2 goes on to say. Not only do they not obey the voice, she received not correction. You know, if we mess up and make a mistake, that's one thing. But when we try to live in that mistake, it's something altogether different. How many has ever got on the wrong side of the road? Some. My mother was telling me the other day about her and her husband getting on the wrong side of the road on the interstate. Very dangerous, very dangerous. And, you know, once they realized that they were on the wrong side, you know what they did? They got on the right side. That's what any of us would do, right? But what happens if we're on the wrong side and we decide to stay on the wrong side? The officer tries to pull us over. We see the sign that says, do not enter, whatever it may be. Then it leads us to destruction. It leads us to danger. Well, the Lord, in his correction, is trying to straighten out wrong ideas, wrong attitudes, wrong doctrine, and wrong works. This is what God wants to work in our life. In fact, If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, the correction that we have is never just simply for the sake of punishing us. That we should never punish our children just for the sake of punishing them. It should always be with the intent that they would learn something from that. We spank our child because they try to stick something in an outlet. It's not that we just want it to bring them harm, but we want them to learn that that's dangerous. Don't do that anymore. We ground them because they come in late. It's not because we delight in grounding them, but because we want them to learn to be obedient. It's going to help them as adults to do the right thing. The punishment that we give to our children should never simply be just for the sake of punishment. For the same way with criminals, it should never be just because we want to punish. We want to correct wrong thoughts, wrong actions, but also we want to instill a fear in the hearts and minds of other criminals, saying if we do that, then we're liable to end up to the same thing. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that the reason that he punishes us is that we could be partakers of his righteousness. That he's working that out in us. He wants us to become more like him. One of the saddest things that a Christian can do is go through the correction of God without learning anything from it. It would be a shame to have to go through some of the things that we've all went through and get to the other side and then not learn the lesson from it. I think let's go into bondage in the book of Judges. Well, let's praise the Lord. Let's pray and seek the Lord. And then the Lord raises up the deliverer, and they're just happy and they're thrilled and they follow the word of God. But pretty soon it falls into disarray and they start to turn their back on God. And they start to take in the customs and traditions of pagan people, and they fall into bondage once again. And then they have to cry out for a deliverer. It's a shame that when we go through our correction that it doesn't teach us anything. It's even sadder when we will not accept the correction, when we rebel even inside that. Have we ever had a child or somebody that wouldn't accept their discipline? And this is what he's saying in verse 2, that they accepted not the correction of the Lord. But then also, it goes on to say that they didn't trust in the Lord either. You know, hearing the Lord, following the Lord, and trusting the Lord are very different things, wouldn't you say? It's one thing to follow the Lord. It's another thing to trust the Lord. Until we start to grow in that relationship and start to see him work, and as we grow in that relationship and we see him work, then we realize that he is faithful. And as Christians, the longer we live as Christians, the more we should trust him. Yes, it's hard to trust somebody on the first time. A child jumping off the couch into the daddy's arms. You know, it's hard to trust the first time, but pretty soon the child is just running and jumping at full speed, knowing that dad will catch it. Sometimes it's hard for us to pull out on the road and drive the car the first time. You know, we learn to trust as we experience, as we get to know, we learn to trust more and more. The nation of Israel, it says that they just simply didn't trust. And if anybody had reason to trust God, it was the nation of Israel. Look at all the work that God had done for them. All the magnificent displays of power and authority that he showed on their behalf, yet they still didn't trust him. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, he was speaking to places in Palestine, Bethesda and Chorazin. He said if the works that had been done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You can read, like I said, that in Luke chapter 10. But that was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel that Tyre and Sidon was going to be destroyed. But Jesus is saying, you have every reason to repent. You have all these wonderful works here that's been done, yet you still don't repent. You still don't trust in who he was. And the nation of Israel, even though they had seen all that, they still didn't trust. And then the last one here is they drew not near to our God. They didn't come near to God. The final failure is they just simply didn't go. When, you know, if we need to learn to trust in God, realize that he does love us and he wants the best for us. And if we don't trust in God and we won't obey him and we don't follow correction, then it's going to be very difficult for us to want to draw nigh unto God, because we're going to have the wrong idea and concept of who God is. The book of James tells us that if we draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto us. If we draw nigh unto God, our troubles, our temptations, our trials will all seem to diminish. When we start lining our lives up in the presence of God and getting closer and closer, then all the other things that come against us are going to seem smaller and smaller. And it's going to be easier for us to trust God. It's going to be easier for us to accept correction from God. It's going to be easier for us to obey God. But sin separates us. If we sin by not obeying, if we sin by not accepting the correction, if we sin by not trusting in the Lord, that which is not faith is sin. If we sin by these things, then we're not drawing closer to God. And the nation of Israel was not drawing closer to God. But it wasn't just the nation as a whole. This is one of the reasons that we're going to see that there's going to be a great judgment upon people of leadership. It comes down to the leadership. Let's go ahead and jump on into the next couple of verses, verse 3 and 4. Because now we looked at the nation, let's look at the individual components of this nation. Who's in charge? As husbands, we're going to have a responsibility over our family. We're going to be held accountable. As wives, you'll have responsibilities and be held accountable to your children. As workers, we're going to be held accountable to those who are placed under us. Elected officials are going to be held accountable to those that they are elected to serve. It just goes on like this. But the nation of Israel, look what it says about some of the leaders that they had. First, her princes are like roaring lions. How many has ever heard the expression roaring lions in the Bible before? There's another place I've got wrote down on your outline, I think, that it speaks about roaring lions. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter is writing, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Think about that. The same terminology that is used for our adversary, the devil, is the same terminology that the prophet uses for the princes of Israel, the ones that were supposed to be in leadership positions. They were charged with protecting Israel, not destroying. But because of their position, because of the authority and the power, they had twisted around, and now they're like roaring lions, seeking to devour the people that they're supposed to be serving. The judges the same way. It says, even her judges are as evening wool. They gnaw at the bone till the marrow. Basically, it says that they're using the law to make the rich richer, the poor poorer, taking everything that they could, exploiting everything that they can out of the people who can't defend themselves. And we go back a few of our lessons and some of the other prophets. Amos talked about how they took their coats and didn't give their coats back at the end of the day and held them. And that was one of the down payments. And they would manipulate the law in order to advance their own selves. So the judges, they were doing this. They were exploiting the poor people. They were taking advantage of them. Her prophets are like lights and treacherous people. Light here is not representative of what the Bible talks about light and darkness as far as being good and bad. But the word that is used here is like a bubble, like a boiling bubble. Something that looks, you know, big to start with, but after it bursts, you realize that there's no substance in it. There's no value in it. It's like a vapor. When you talk about the bubble and you bust it, there's nothing in that of any substance. And the priests or the prophets here, there was no substance about what they were saying or what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be the mouthpiece of God. They were the ones that were supposed to be guiding, leading, and directing Israel in accordance with the will of God. But yet, inside them, there was no substance. There was nothing there for the nation of Israel. It's a shame when the people of God have no substance about them. As much as military men throughout the history of military have despised and hated their drill instructor, after you get out of it, you realize that there was important reason for going through that. My drill instructors, I think they both liked me and liked to pick on me because I was from the country, and my mouth, believe it or not, has always got me in a little bit more trouble than what I like. But nonetheless, they would pick on me sometimes and carry on. But after I got out, I realized that what they were doing, and every time they would yell at me, even if it was difficult things, it was for my profit, for my benefit. The prophets of that he's talking about here, they didn't have that substance. They were just, well, preaching to itching ears, if you would. It goes on to say the priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They used their positions to corrupt the law. It was supposed to be in the sanctuary where the presence of God was. Now there was just corruption, that they was using that in order to have their own way. And all of these leaders were coming together in order to advance their agenda, cut out the low man, cut out the poor, and take advantage of him. As Zephaniah is saying here, just so we don't forget, this is why judgment's coming. Sometimes I think we forget why judgment's coming. Sometimes I think that we we get away from it. Maybe we've even repented, but we still have to pay the consequences for it. And Zephaniah, as he's closing his book here, he says, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. And we all know that this is why this is coming. But just because this is going to happen, and he goes on in verse 5 through 7 to start to talk about the person of God, the character of God. But he starts talking about the righteousness, the truth of God. He tells us, 5, the Lord is in the midst thereof. He will do not iniquity. Every morning doth he bring judgments to light. He felleth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. One of the unfair truths about the representatives of God is sometimes they fail. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes pastors make mistakes and fall. And when they do, it gives people reason to say something negative about, well, I'm not going to church. Every pastor I've known has been. And I fight with that a lot. You would be surprised how often I hear somebody say something. The reason they don't go to church is because of some pastor, because of something somebody else has done. Well, 2 Samuel 12 and 14, that's what happened with David after he confessed his sin before Nathan and was, well, not really confessed it, but was caught in his sin. Nathan said, because you have done this, you've given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme. You've given them reason to say bad things. And sometimes we do make mistakes, and it's a dangerous thing for a Christian to misrepresent God, both in our words and in our actions. We need to be very cautious about that we're going to deal rightly with who God is. Does that make sense? I'm trying to tie those together, but sometimes we misrepresent God when we make mistakes. And we need to make sure that people understand that this is not the character of God and he does not condone what I've done. I failed and I made a mistake. The character of God is this. And we start to try to express that. The book of Job in chapter 42, as God is starting to reprimand the friends of Job, this is what he says to him. And it was after so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that is right, as my servant Job has. You know, they kept saying, well, God is doing this because of this. They kept misrepresenting God in that. I'm going to tell you, I think sometimes that we misrepresent God in our actions, in the things that we do. The nation of Israel was supposed to represent God to the world. That was one of their primary callings. But they didn't do it with their actions. I want to ask a question. Does this relate to the modern day church as well? Absolutely it does. As I said, there have been many that have not went to church, or they claim they don't go to church because of the failures of others. We need to be very cautious that we try to live according to the standards of God and represent God in the way that he wants to be represented. He goes on to say that God will do justly. His judgments are sure. The cities will be desolate and empty. When God moves, the people will fear. It's interesting to note how many times in the Old Testament the other nations feared the nation of Israel when they knew that God was walking with them. You remember when Joshua led them across into the promised land, and other nations, when they heard of it, they feared because they knew what God had done for the nation before. And it's interesting that when God is going to have his way and he's going to be in the right place with the nation, that people are going to be afraid of him again. His judgment are going to be sure. Remember what Abraham said about God? Abraham went to him about his nephew Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities were going to be destroyed. And he said, peradventure that you find 50 there that are righteous, will you spare the cities for the sake of 50? And the Lord said, yes, I'll spare them. And he goes on, he says, well, what if you find 40? What if you find 30? And he gets it down to 10. What if you find 10 righteous? Will you destroy it, spare it for the 10's sake? And then he concludes the whole matter, will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Do we not know that God is going to do the righteous thing, that he's going to do that which is right? But now we see that God is going to do justly, and that his judgment is going to extend beyond his people and into the surrounding nations. He goes on here talking about how they would get up early. I remember the book of Amos said that they devised early in the morning how they would cheat people out of their money. So people are doing that. And so his judgment, as he already said in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, not only is it going to be against the nation of Israel, but the nations around are not going to get away with it either. The other We went through all of them last week. They're going to suffer too. But look at verse 9 and 10. For then will I turn to the people of a pure language. They may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplicants, even the daughters of my distress shall bring mine offering. And what he's saying here is the Gentile nations also are going to be brought in. How many here tonight are glad that the Gentile nations are going to be brought into the family of God? It was never intended to be an exclusive religion for the Jews. And when he promised it to Abraham, he said that you'll be a blessing to all nations, that all nations will be blessed in thy seed. Not just the nation of Israel, but everyone. So in the Old Testament, Israel was to represent God to the world and to draw them into this personal relationship. He said, now I extend my grace beyond Ethiopia. Now, last week, if you still got the map from last week, you remember Ethiopia was down south. Basically, the Nile Valley down south is what he was referring to there. What it represents is everybody, the entire world. People who are not of this nation. People who are beyond here. So Americans, Native Americans, Africans, Russians, all people. That's who the gospel of Jesus Christ is for, not just one group. Then we move over from the immediate future to the distant future. What's going to happen in that day? Verse 11. In that day shall thou not be ashamed. He kind of crosses a threshold here. Now we're beyond the judgment. We're beyond the time when the punishments of God is coming. And the first thing that he starts to speak about is their sin is going to be removed in verse 11 through 13. God is going to call his people back to repentance. And the sin that they did is no longer going to be held against them. That it's going to be wiped away. Now, when we talk about sin being wiped away, we talk about sin being forgiven or done away with, or as Isaiah 25 says, that it will not be remembered. We're not talking about just wiping it under the carpet. We're not talking about hiding it somewhere to where it's not brought up again. We're talking about dealing with sin. And that transfer was made on the person Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That sin, past, present, and future, was paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So their sin is going to be moved to the promise of him and the righteousness of him back onto the individual that receives him as Lord and Savior. Now, because they've been forgiven, that doesn't mean that there's no longer going to be any sin. I want to clarify this. When we talk about the millennial kingdom reign, and this is what we're talking about here, it doesn't mean that there's no sin during that period of time. After all, we know at the end of that, Satan's going to rise up for a short period, and he's going to deceive many nations, and they're going to go against God at that time. But during the reign of Christ, it still says that he rules with an iron rod. And I wonder, if there's no sin, why would he have to rule that way? We would never have to discipline our children. We'd never have to raise our voice at them or spank their bottoms if they always did what we said, wouldn't we? But God says that there's still going to be sin at that day and time. And look at verse 12. I want to point this out. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. This is a curious verse to me. I spent a little bit of time looking at this and just really kind of wanted to think about it, about the poor with them. And what does it mean to have the poor with them? In fact, Jesus said something very similar to it in Matthew chapter 26, or Mark chapter 14, and that's supposed to be John chapter 12 there in your outline. I missed that, but you may want to write that in. Basically, this was after Mary had anointed Jesus and poured the ointment over him that Judas protested and responds, you know, that it could be sold for an amount of money. And Jesus says, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath worked a good work upon me. For ye shall always have the poor with you, but me ye have not always. So what does it mean by always having the poor? Some people will say that it's a comparison to being proud and humble. In fact, if you type in the word, you may get something comparable to proud there, especially with the word afflicted. They say, well, Jesus is making this comparison that you're always going to have the poor, but me you're not always going to have. The humble you're not always going to have, but the proud you will, and you can take care of them at any time. I'm not sure that's exactly what you're saying here. Some people are saying it's the poor in spirit. Once again, I don't think that really holds comparison. Some people even say that, use it as an excuse to say, well, we really don't need to do a whole lot for the poor because, after all, they're always going to be here. We're fighting a losing battle. And they will justify not giving, not helping out, or not trying to help some of these situations because, after all, the Bible does say that there'll always be poor, but that's not what he's saying either, I don't think. It's not an excuse to get out of giving to the impoverished. But if we look at the intent of what God was wanting them to do, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 6 through 11. For the Lord thy God bless thee. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. This is part of the law. This is what's supposed to control and guide their life. God bless thee as he has promised thee, and shall lead thee into many nations. But thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor, thy brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, in that which he wanteth. Beware that ye be not as though ye not have thought in the wicked heart, saying, the 7 year of the year of release is at hand, and thy eye be evil against thy poor brethren, that thou givest him not. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. See, God told the nation of Israel, I want you to be generous. I want you to have a wide open hand with people when they have need. When it comes to the time of the Jubilee, and the reference that he's making there is the year of Jubilee, all debts would be forgiven. So if you were going to buy a piece of land off of me, now my land would come back to me at the end of the 50 years. As a Benjamite, I couldn't sell permanently a piece of land that belonged to my family. It would eventually have to come back to my family. So I might sell you that piece of land that you can run cattle on it, or you can till it, or whatever you wanted to do for that period of time up until the year of Jubilee. So if it was 30 years till the year of Jubilee, you would give me one price. But if it was only 2 years, then you would give me a lot less price because you're not going to have that much time on it. So what he's saying here is don't give any thought to how much time that they're going to be in debt to you. Don't hold it against them and say, well, the year of Jubilee is next year, so I'm not going to give it to you. All your debts are going to be forgiven anyway. He's saying, open your hand wide. Give them all that they have need of. The idea here is given an abundance. So is this exclusively toward the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, or is this something for us today? Well, look at the book of Ephesians. In verse chapter 4, verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more. This is talking about Christian life. How should we live now that we are saved? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to, what? Give to him that needeth. So he's saying, this is what you do now as a Christian. If you used to steal, don't steal anymore. Go to work. Work with your hands, that which is good that you can have, not just for your own benefit, but that you can give to him who needeth. Jesus said a lot about giving as well. He told in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, he that hatteth, and he answered and said to them, that he that hath two coats, let him impart one, to him one that hath none, and him that hath meat, let him do likewise. Jesus, when he was talking to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 21, the ruler came to him and asked him, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus started quoting the Ten Commandments. The young man said, I've done these from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasures laid up in heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go to that extent and give all that we have to the poor and give everything away. There's a difference between being generous and being foolish. And sometimes when it comes to people asking for money, there's a difference between being generous and following the will of God and being foolish. If we know that they're going to use it for something, for drugs or something that's going to hurt their lives, sometimes we need just to stand back and allow God to work in their life. Kim was reading a book one time, I forget what it was now, that we get in the way of God because of our grace. We get in the way of God's judgment sometimes. We have children that that constantly come and they need, and we keep bailing them out of trouble. We keep meeting those needs for them. And sometimes God is wanting us to get out of the way so he can teach them a lesson. So there's a difference between being generous and being foolish, but people of God ought to be among the most generous people in the world. And I think that's pretty much the truth when we see that throughout history. Israel rejoices in verse 14 through 17. We're in the will of God and we have everything in the world to sing about. We should be happy. You know, what are some of the reasons that we look through verse 15, especially to be happy or to rejoice? And it says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgment. Psalm 32, David is writing about his sin with Bathsheba and how it was eating away at him. And it felt like his bones were drying up. But he starts it out by saying, you know, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. If we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we can rejoice and we should be happy. He goes on to say, he's cast out thine enemy. You know, we're no longer under bondage of the enemy. We're no longer bondage to slave, that we are free from sin, death, and hell. King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. You know, as a Christian, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. During the millennial kingdom, they're going to have the presence of Christ reigning there with them. But for us today, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We should be happy for that. And thou shalt not see any evil anymore. Now, we're going to see things that are taking place, but we don't have to be part of that. That we are free from that, that we are protected, and we can place our trust in the Lord. We have every reason in the world as a Christian to rejoice and be happy. And then finally, the last two verses are about the restoration of Israel. And this is at that time. And he says, there's a day coming that this will end. At that time. All this other stuff is going to pass away. The captivity, the judgment, the correction of Israel. At that time, God has something else that he is going to do. And I want to real quick just look at the I wills. And I left some blank marks down there for you about the I wills of God at the end of Zephaniah. First of all, I will undo all that afflicted thee. No longer are you going to be captive. No longer are you going to be in bondage. No longer are you going to be slaves. You're not going to have to answer to Assyria, to Babylon, to Greece, to Persia, to Rome, to Hamas, or to the Antichrist. You're going to be free. No longer undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to draw Israel back. I'm going to restore her as a nation where she has been smitten and drove over the entire world. She's coming back and she's gathering into her land. The third one is, I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. All the nations that had enslaved them, all the nations that had captured them and oppressed them, their name is going to be praised in. They're going to be exalted and lifted up. The next one, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. And once again, the restoration that the nation of Israel will be restored one day. Not only is it going to be restored, it is going to be completely restored. One day, Israel is going to possess all the land that they inherited. The last one is, I will make you a name and praise among all the people of the earth. So not just the surrounding nations, not just where they were at, but all the people of the earth. Once again, we see it going to all nations. And when is he going to do this? He said, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. All these, I want to point out that it's God is the one doing that. Israel's trouble and got them here is because they relied on themselves. But now all of a sudden we close this chapter, we close this book by saying, God will, God will, God will. The focus of attention, the focus of power, the focus of authority has switched from being Israel-centered to being God-centered. And once they start to follow him, we see this promise of God that he has for this great hope and restoration to come.